Well, here we are. Maybe some of you thought we'd never get here, but here we are, the end of this series on covenants that are made in the Bible by God. And we've made our way through Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and tonight we are considering the new covenant. And I'm going to do what we did last week. We're going to read a passage, and then we're going to consider it and move on to another passage. And really the desire tonight is just to see the culmination, really, of all these covenants in this great and glorious covenant that we have before us this evening. The new covenant. And we're going to be thinking about it in different ways. We're going to first see the promise of this covenant in Jeremiah. We'll maybe touch a bit on Ezekiel as well. And then we're going to think about how the Lord Jesus speaks of it in that upper room as he breaks bread and takes of that cup and speaks of it being the blood of the new covenant. And we'll consider that together. And then we're going to consider the comparisons that the writer to the Hebrews brings out when he compares the old covenant with the new covenant. And when we're thinking about the old covenant, we're thinking not about the oldest covenant, the covenant made with Noah. We're thinking really about the covenant that was made with Moses, the covenant that involved the law. And that one covenant that we've considered over these weeks that is dependable on both parties. It's not a unilateral, it's not a one way, but this is bilateral. It was dependent on two. And the writer to the Hebrews, over chapters 8 to 10, he really compares for us the old covenant and the new covenant and really expounds to us why the new covenant is so much greater. And if we have a bit of time at the end, we'll maybe just read it and make a couple of comments. We're going to see in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that Paul tells them so clearly and he's really trying to convey to them something of the glory of this new covenant. So that's the plan. And as we've been thinking about these covenants, I'll say it again just very briefly at the beginning. We're thinking about how God is working in a program to restore all that that was lost in the garden. So all that was given to Adam, all that he had, all that he ever needed, Adam gave it all over. The dominion that he had, the rule that he had, he handed it all over the moment that sin entered into the world and into humanity. And since that, as we've seen over recent weeks, at steady intervals of about 500 years throughout the Old Testament, God has made covenants. The first one to Noah was universal to all mankind and to the earth. But other than that, they've been made with Israel. And again, the one that we're thinking of tonight is made with Israel, and we'll see that. And he's securing through each of these covenants different things that are needed for this ultimate culmination, what is called in the Bible the restitution of all things, when it will all be restored in the Lord Jesus Christ in a coming day. A time that we refer to as the millennial kingdom, a literal, real, thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus here on earth. And with Noah, we saw that he was securing a stage, planet Earth. With Abraham, he was securing a seed, a people. With Moses, we saw that there were certain standards. With David, we saw that there needed to be a sovereign. And he was securing that through the covenant he made with David. And tonight we're going to see something of how he is going to provide salvation for the nation of Israel. Now, there's always been a big question as to, when we come to the new covenant, as to are we in the church, are we in the new covenant? Are we part of it? And we'll touch different parts of this as we go through this evening. But remember this, that the covenants have all been made with Israel. And this one is no different. Now, the difficulty that we have with the new covenant is that so many of the blessings, and hopefully as we go through tonight, I'm not going to make mention of them too much or emphasize them too much as we go through, but hopefully you'll just realize as we make comments, that's very similar to me. That's very similar to what God has wrought in my life. And it might be similar, but it doesn't mean it is this. It doesn't mean it is this. And we're going to see how we have some of the same blessings that the people, that Israel under this new covenant have. But there are physical blessings that we don't have and we will never have. But Israel do. Primarily for Israel. But we can see similarities between the blessings they have and some of the ones that we enjoy today. Right, let's read some verses together. We're going to start in Jeremiah and chapter 31, please. Jeremiah and chapter 31. And we're going to start reading at verse 27. It says this, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict." Remember, when we're reading these verses, the Israel are separated. We'll think about this in a few minutes. But they're going into captivity. They're on the very verge, the brink of going into captivity. And so this is what God is saying. He says, it appears, and I've broken Israel down, I've thrown them down, I've afflicted them. But he says this, just like I've done that, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. In those days, they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Bit of a strange phrase. What he's referring to is that the people were saying, we're in all this trouble, we're in all this captivity, and it's not our fault. We're innocent. It was our fathers, it was the previous generations, they've landed us in this mess. Human nature doesn't really change. That's still a real thing that is spouted today. Whether it be outside in the world, future old generations have let us down, they didn't know anything. Or whether it be sometimes in local churches. Oh, there's a generation missing and they've let us down. And that's why we're not doing as well. Well, God says to them, they were saying, we're getting the taste of it. We're getting the horrible taste, but it was them that ate it, and we're just getting the sour, the bitter taste of it. In verse 30, he says, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. We're all accountable. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Now he says, here comes the covenant. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. Remember those words, I will. We're already getting an understanding. This is not conditional. This is something God is purposing to do. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, the Mosaic covenant, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband to them, He was loyal. He kept every side of his part of the covenant. Although I was an husband, they broke it, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And we trust God will add a blessing to the reading of his word. In this passage, God is speaking to Jeremiah, and he wants Jeremiah to pass this message on to Israel, that even though they're being taken into captivity and judgment for their sin, for their rejection of God's covenant, he didn't break it, his arm is not shortened, he is constant, they failed. He says, even though you're going into captivity, he says, there is a day coming. There is hope that is coming. They have fallen into likely the darkest days in Israel's history. And yet what is going to be explained to them is going to be brought together in the most glorious day for Israel, in that coming day in the millennial kingdom. And he starts off and he says that this covenant that is made in verse 31 is made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And you'll remember, hopefully, if not, if this is new, then note it down because it's really helpful to know that there were 12 tribes of Israel, and David came and went, Solomon came and went, and then his son Rehoboam came to reign. And under Rehoboam there was a rebellion, and the nation of Israel split into two, into the 10 tribes of Israel and the 2 of Judah, made of Judah and Benjamin, and the 10 were the other northern tribes, if you were to look at a map. And Israel, the northern kingdom, they went into captivity first. All their kings were horrendous. And they went into captivity first to Assyria. And to be honest, it looked like all hope was lost for them. And maybe Judah felt quite good about themselves, quite proud, quite boastful. Well, it was a while later, about 130 years, give or take, later, that those two remaining tribes also went into captivity, not to Assyria, but to Babylon. And throughout this book, Jeremiah is predominantly speaking to the two tribes of Judah. But this is where it's different. God says, now what I've got for you here is something wider. This is not, you know, those 10 tribes, they're not lost. They're not lost forever. Oh, they've gone into dark, deep captivity. But they're not lost. Because this covenant that we're looking at tonight is for all 12. He says this, it is for the house of Israel and the house of Judah. A covenant for both. He says, this is not like the covenant, and we'll think about this in a bit more detail when we come to Hebrews. It's not like the Mosaic covenant. It's not like that covenant I made with them when I delivered them so gloriously from Egypt. which they broke, they rebelled. They didn't keep their end of the... they promised it, didn't they? We thought about that when we were thinking about the Mosaic Covenant. It'd been 30 days since they'd come out of Egypt, and already there were seven times that we read of them murmuring and disobeying Moses and God. And yet the moment they came, the word from God came on this Mosaic Covenant that had conditions that had to be met, they didn't even consider thinking about it. They didn't think about their past history and say, we'll rely on God. They said, whatever he says, we'll do it. We'll keep it all. Maybe panic, maybe fear. I mean, the sight there was incredible. But there they said, we'll do everything. And they broke it. They didn't. And it doesn't take long, does it? In fact, it's only when Moses comes down from Sinai, there's a golden calf there. And already, they're going against it. They're fighting against it. And it's failing. This covenant is very different. It's very different to that. This covenant, like we were saying, like all the others, is one way God has said, this is what I am going to do. No real choice on the part of Israel. This is God's plan, God's determined counsel to carry this out. And this is what it is. This is what he is going to do in verse 33. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And you just think of all the failures of Israel. And personally, we think of all our failures. And again, you know, hopefully again, we're awestruck by the fact that no matter how many times man has failed, God has been so persistent with mankind. And again, he enters into a covenant relationship. They failed with the old covenant. It's not like God failed with it, so he had to come up with some new idea. They failed. And he said, you know what? I'm going to bless. And I'm going to do this. I'm purposing to do this. Now, this has been something that has caused me to scratch my head for a long, long time. And it's this. Sometimes when we are speaking about these sorts of things, and tonight we are going to think about a coming day where repentant Israel will be regenerated. They will be, in effect, if like when the Lord Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, Israel are going to be born again. Now, I always found it difficult. Who is this Israel? Who is this Israel that is going to be regenerated? Maybe that's just me. But maybe there's some more of you with that question. When we say all of Israel will be restored, and they'll all turn back, they'll see the Messiah, they'll look upon him whom they pierced, who is that? Is it all of Abraham's descendants that have ever lived? If you like, the seed of Abraham, ethnic Israel, we might call it. Could be that. Is it those that in that coming day are those that just so happen to be in the land of Israel? And it's a geographical thing. Is it that? Is it just those that were, if you like, justified in the Old Testament because they believed in God? People like Abraham and many others. Now, I'm going to tell you what I think, and that is this. We are told in Romans chapter 9, and if you want to understand this, we've got to get an understanding of some really hard chapters. Romans 9, 10 and 11. And in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, there's maybe a confusing phrase. And it says this, he's talking about Israel, Paul is, he would have all Israel to be saved. He says this, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. They are not all Israel which are of Israel. Sounds confusing. Well, the point is, there's two different sorts of Israel here. There is, if you like, spiritual Israel. That just like Abraham, they lived for God, they believed in him, and it was accounted to them for righteousness. And one day, as we thought in previous weeks, after the tribulation period of 7 years, before the millennium, those Old Testament believers, sometimes called Old Testament saints, they are going to be resurrected. And he says, they are not all Israel that are of Israel. Now that second Israel is talking about the seed of Abraham. So what he's saying is this. That just because someone was born into Abraham's family, that if they got their family tree up and they traced it all the way back, well, it just secured everything for them. You know, that's what the people thought in the Lord's Day, didn't they? We are of Abraham's seed. We are not servants to anything. And the Lord says they're servants to sin. So, what we have here is that not everybody of Abraham's descendants will be saved because God has never ever, through any dispensation, through any time, changed the way that someone is declared righteous. It is by faith and by faith alone. So, when we are talking here about Israel, we can rule out that first scenario. Not all of Israel throughout all of time are the ones that are going to be restored. They rejected God. And they didn't believe. And so it wasn't accounted to them for righteousness. Now we're left with a different scenario. If it's not everyone of Israel, who is it? Well, if you were to read in Zechariah and chapter 13, it tells us of something that is going to happen in a future day. So we know that in the timeline of God, the next thing that is going to happen is the rapture of the church. That at any moment could happen before the meeting ends. That the Lord Jesus will return to the air. And all those of the church age, whether dead, whether alive, caught up together with him. Then there is a period of time and some other events need to happen. And some of those timings are not as clear cut as other timings in the Bible. But then there is, and I'm skipping a few things, but really the next event on earth is there are 7 years of troubles, the tribulation years. And in Zechariah chapter 13 and verses 8 to 9, we are told this, that two-thirds of ethnic Israel at that time that are on planet Earth will be cut off and destroyed. So, we are left now, post-tribulation time, before the millennium, we are left with a third of ethnic Israel. That is the Israel we're talking about. Now, I know that's difficult. I haven't really got a lot of time to go all the way back over that again. But if you've got any questions or any differences, happy to hear them at the end. So this third section of the nation of Israel, not just those that are living in the land, but ethnically of Abraham's seed, they are the ones that we're thinking about this evening. These are the ones that God is making this covenant to. These are now, in this day that he's talking about, this is Israel. This is what is left. Now, he's going to say several things about what he's going to do. First of all, he's going to tell them this is a new covenant. This is new. This is different. Not just new in time, but completely new in type. This is not some rehashed version of the Mosaic covenant. This is of an altogether different type. We're going to see similarities, but we're going to see that all of those things, all that Christ has secured for Israel, dwarfs what the old covenant was. And if we get time, like I said, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if we don't get time, read it. Paul is going to impress upon us that just as when Moses came down from the mount and his face with glory shone so that they put a veil over it and they could not look upon it, such was the glory associated with it. Oh, he says, just imagine. Think of the grounds on which that covenant was built. He says, think of how much more glorious this new covenant is. That is dependent on the unfailing Son of God, the Messiah, promised from Genesis. Now let's have a look at some of these things that God says he's going to do. First of all, he says this, I will put my law in their inward parts. I will put my law in their inward parts. He's talking really, the word is, the deepest interior within each of them. I was going to say within each of us, but within each of them. Their seat of emotions, their desires. This is not superficial. This is not something external that God is going to do. Again, we're talking about them a lot already, but remember the Pharisees. Whited sepulchres, looks all good on the outside, inside dead, corrupt, rotten. God says, no, we're not dealing with the exterior here. You know, when we've thought of all these different covenants and how God is making all these different things, this is the one thing that no other covenant could do. No other covenant touched the heart of men and women. This is what this covenant's going to do. This is talking about the whole inner life. David in Psalm 51, that great psalm of confession after his sin with Bathsheba, says this. He's praying to God and he says, I know the thing you desire is truth in the inward parts. Truth in the inward parts. David realized that's what God desired. And God says in a coming day, that's what I'm going to do with that Israel. I'm going to place my law in their inward parts. I'm going to write it on their hearts. Heart is where intellect will flow from. Not just emotion, but the real decision-making core of our bodies. In Proverbs 23, it says this, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." God is affecting the very root. You know, whether you're at work or whether, you know, you just look at society around us and you think of different things that people are trying to fix. They're just trying to fix the end thing. Just trying to patch that up, cover that up for the moment. But the real issue is that they're not getting to the core. Well, in this covenant, God is. Right to the very heart. Right to the seat of emotion and will. The place of intellect. God says, "I'm not writing on tables of stone like that old covenant. But I'm writing in fleshly tables of the heart. I will implant my law deep within. And it will impact all your decision-making faculty." I hope that there's one that we were saying about earlier. As to what God does for us is very similar to what he's going to do for Israel. But then he says this, "I will be their God." Number one, they will be my people. Number two, they shall know me. Number three, I'll be their God. Possession. They will be my people. That's going to be their identity in that day. They shall know me. That's the intimate relationship that they will know with their God. When he says, "I will be their God," there's this idea of ownership, protection, covenant loyalty that we've been thinking about in recent weeks. He's pledging to be to them all that they would ever need. He will forever be their God. No more golden calves. No more other idolatrous societies that they'll follow after. He will be their God. No wandering or unfaithfulness now. And on the flip side of that, God says, "And they will be my people." Not only does God claim them, but they claim him. Previously, we're told in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, he says to them, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, the old covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people." He says, now it's not conditional. This new covenant, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Not dependent now on whether they keep strict laws, whether they follow the ordinances, because as we're going to think about, this is built on something greater. They will be my people, and they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Personally and universally, they will know and have an intimate relationship with God like they've never had before. And when we're thinking about knowing God, we know this, that we're not just talking about head knowledge, knowing about God, but we're talking about experiential relationship, that sort of knowledge. And they're going to enjoy access to God in a way that was very different to that of the old covenant. There were priests, sacrifices, rituals. But now, because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in being that mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ has brought direct access to Israel, straight to God, from the least to the greatest. No matter what family they're in, no matter what tribe they're in, no matter whether they are a priest, a high priest, or anything like that, he says this, they'll know me, they'll be my people, and I will be their God. And he says at the end of verse 34, for I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. And as we'll see again, that forgiveness is based again on the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. No longer a sacrifice to cover sins, nor ignore sins, nor push it to the side. But this covenant means that God will actively forgive all sin, never to be brought to their account again. So that's the covenant in Jeremiah 31. And sometimes we can be a bit selfish and we don't get overexcited about it because it's not about us. Well, imagine if you were Israel in that coming day. How glorious a covenant that will be. And of course, even from our perspective now, we can see the faithfulness, the long-suffering, and the mercy of our God. Now, we don't have time, really, but let's quickly go to Ezekiel chapter 36. If you have this, and in any way you are going to use it again, under the messianic / new covenant, I've written the wrong reference. So if you want to correct it, you can. From Ezekiel 37 to Ezekiel 36. I noticed that. So Ezekiel 36. Excuse me. And we'll read verse 22. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen whither ye went. Down to verse 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit. Really, like the idea there is not the Holy Spirit, but really the spirit character within you will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. Then he says this in verse 27. It sounds like he's reiterating, but I think it's different. He says, and I will put my spirit within you. I think it's a small s in both instances, but I think that should be a big S. And it's different, isn't it? Just notice the words. He says, a new heart in verse 26, a new heart also will I give you and a new spirit. But he says in verse 27, I'm going to put my spirit. This is my spirit, the Holy Spirit within you. This is going to be the power by which Israel are going to be able to do all those things and to have that within their inward parts, is the Holy Spirit indwelling within them. That's what's going to enable them to live for God in that coming day. Right, let's go to the New Testament then. Matthew chapter 26, please, and verse 26. Matthew 26, verse 26, and we are in the upper room. It says this, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament. Remember we said week one, the word testament is the same as covenant. So really this is my blood of the New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. So we're in the upper room, and the Lord Jesus takes this cup. Now, when there was this Passover feast, there were four cups throughout the procession of this feast that they would enjoy. And they relate to the promise that God made in Exodus and chapter 6. where God says to them, I will bring you out. That's the first cup that they sort of celebrate or rejoice at Passover. He says, I will rid you of their bondage. That's the second cup, cup of deliverance. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm. That's the third cup, the cup of redemption, redeeming them. And I will take you to be for me a people. That's the fourth cup, really, what they called the cup of praise. And the question is, when the Lord Jesus took this cup, which one was it? Which one was it? Now, Luke, I think, gives us the key. Because in Luke chapter 22 and verse 20, it tells us this, he took the cup after supper. Now, if you were to look through the way that they remembered this Passover and the order of those things, they ate the lamb with unleavened bread just before the third cup, which was the cup of redemption. And what do we think about when we think about redemption? When we think about Passover, we're thinking about the shed blood of that lamb that was applied to the doorposts and the lintel. And this is what the Lord Jesus is saying. He's saying this new covenant, this new way, he says it's built on better blood than that of a lamb. This is my blood. My blood. And this is the thing that's going to bring redemption. It's going to bring salvation in a coming day to Israel. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And so the question is that the same for us when on a Sunday morning we take the cup? Well, in essence, it's still speaking of the same thing. It's still speaking of the same thing. But obviously, by the time when the Lord Jesus is writing this, the law is still at play. Very soon, not going to be, but it was at this point. And later on, when we hear people talking about the breaking of bread, when we hear Paul speaking about it, he says that actually now what we're doing is showing forth the Lord's death until he comes. So we can, when we're taking that blood, we're still taking that cup, sorry, we're still thinking of the preciousness of that blood as it relates to us. But for those in the upper room, it was how it was going to relate to them. And that was under the new covenant. Hopefully that makes sense. Right, let's move over to Hebrews in chapter 8, please. Hebrews in chapter 8, and again we are going to be skimming the surface here. So go away, read these chapters if you have the desire to know more. But in these chapters, he's going to speak about the covenant, and he's actually twice, within these three chapters, he's twice pretty much word for word going to quote what we read in Jeremiah 31. He's going to do it in chapter 8, and he's going to do it in chapter 10. And in chapter 8, really, he's going to tell us why there was a necessity for the new covenant. And in chapter 10, he's going to tell us the sufficiency of the new covenant. The necessity and the sufficiency. Now, let's just read a few verses in Romans 8 and verse 6, he's talking about Moses and priesthood and those sorts of things. He's at the beginning of chapter 8, he's saying, this is the sum of things that we've been thinking about in the past seven chapters. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. He's going to talk about Moses for a while, and then he brings in this comparison between Moses and that his covenant and the Lord Jesus Christ and this new covenant. But now hath he, that's the Lord Jesus, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. The writer cannot impress upon us more, this is better. It's better. For if that first covenant, not Noah, the old covenant, the one with Moses, had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, and so on. And there is that reiteration of what we read in Jeremiah 31. And you could carry down through into chapter 9, and I'm going to just read or list off some of the things that you could have a look into as to showing how the new covenant is much better than the old covenant. And have a look at these in your own time. Note them down if you want to and expand upon them, because they're definitely worth it. First of all, we've got that contrast between the old and the new. The old covenant that was given to, or the mediator, was Moses. And now the mediator, the writer says, is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he's got a better ministry. Because what he's bringing is a much better covenant based on better promises. Think about the sacrifices, and you could go down these verses. And quite often on a Sunday morning, don't we, remember the repeated nature of animal sacrifices. And the writer says this in the New Covenant. One perfect sacrifice for sins forever. Those old, they could not put away sin forever. Neither were they dealing with the inward purging of the conscience. They dealt with fleshly purity, but they didn't get to the heart of it. He says a better covenant is here now. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, when he went to Calvary, when he shed his precious blood, oh, that old covenant, some of you might remember, they sprinkled the altar, half the blood on the altar, half the blood on the people. God says, no, it's different now. Christ has gone on his own. He's gone all the way. One perfect sacrifice for sins forever, and he is sat down now. A work completed, finalized. A work that means there is now, as we were thinking earlier, access to God for Israel. Such as if you weren't in the right family before, you would never have privilege to. The high priest once a year went into the Holy of Holies. Now access for all Israel. This is what the blood and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ has done. We are thinking in other ones as well that the old covenant was something that was temporary. It says of this new covenant that it is eternal, once and for all. That old covenant, forgiveness was incomplete. Sins were remembered. In this new covenant, complete, sins remembered no more. In the Levitical system, so many priests for so many years. In this new covenant, one eternal priest, the great high priest that is our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Very quickly then, let's turn to these verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Like I said, it would be nice to have enjoyed slightly more time in those chapters in Hebrews and to expand on those things and just to speak of all that the Lord Jesus has done. And then we come to 2 Corinthians in chapter 3. And in verse 3, you'll see that picture again. He says, "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart." He's actually saying these believers in Corinth are really a picture of the new covenant as well. And as you go down, he says in verse 6, they are able ministers. They are able to speak of the new covenant. It's not something that killeth. It's not something that condemneth. That's what the law did. That's what the old covenant did. But this Spirit, this new covenant, gives life. And then in verse 7, if the ministration of death, the old covenant, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceeding glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. You might think, well, it doesn't sound like much plainness of speech there, a lot of glory. But what he's saying is this. The glory that was seen on the face of Moses, carrying a covenant that just condemned. Not that there was anything wrong with the law, as we thought about in different weeks, it was the material with which it was working. But in this new covenant, God's going to deal with that. He's dealing with the in. He's dealing with the heart. He says, it must have been an immense picture to see Moses' face. They couldn't even look steadfastly upon it. Such was the glory that was shining out. And that was something that was temporal, something that was passing away. He says, just imagine the glory of this new covenant. If that glory was great, this glory far excels it. And so it is this evening. As we've come to the end of these covenants, the covenants that God has made, we have here our most glorious covenant, based all around the work of the Lord Jesus at the cross. And in a coming day, as we think so often when we read those verses in Isaiah 53, a nation of Israel, they'll see him and they'll recognize that it was not for his own. You remember, they thought it was that this was just God judging him, that this was what he deserved. That was their view of Calvary. But in a coming day, they'll realize this. The switch will go on. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Everything that we deserved, he bore. And by the blood that he shed there, he has brought us into a new covenant. And God is not working with the external. He's not working with rituals and days and calendars. He's working in the heart. And he will be my God, Israel will say. And God will say, they will be my people. Not because they've kept anything. Not because they've kept the old covenant. But this is a new covenant, built on better promises. Because it's all centered around the Lord Jesus Christ. Hopefully these things have been of a help. It's always interesting to look at things that concern Israel, especially when we see all that's going on in that land. And hopefully these things will remind us that God's promises are steadfast and there is a real hope for Israel. and a real restoration day in that coming day. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for the time that we've been able to spend over recent weeks considering these covenants that you've made, these relationships that you've entered into with mankind. Our Father, that we recognize we were not worthy of, we were not deserving of. Father, we think of these covenants that have been made with Israel, and yet we have seen through weeks how so many of the blessings are very similar to those that we enjoy ourselves. We think of that great promise that was made to Abraham, that in him shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And Father, we give thanks that through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one born of Abraham, Father, we give thanks that we have been eternally blessed. And Father, too, as we were thinking of that Davidic covenant, and we were thinking of that great king that Israel will have, Father, we're amazed when we think and we read in our New Testaments that we will reign with him. Father, that we will have any ministration in that coming kingdom. And yet, Father, again, we're just amazed by your grace and your goodness to us. Father, you have not just saved us, you have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And Father, we cannot plumb the depths of all that that is, but we again give thanks for them. And we look forward to seeing that day, whichever way it might be that we see it, when we see him there on that throne, and the joy of heaven as that man is declared to be the Son of God by all creation, when all things will be restored, when all dominion will be given back to a man that cannot fail. And Father, we look forward to that day. And we just again give thanks for these studies and for the great program that you've laid out for us in your word that means we don't have to just speculate. But Father, we can see a very definite plan. And we give thanks for these. Pray that you might bless the saints that have faithfully attended these meetings. Pray that you might bless this assembly here. And bless each one, we would ask, in the precious and worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.